If you'd remain standing for the reading of God's Word. The reading of God's Word comes to us this morning from Genesis 16. Hear it now. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over and against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here have I been seen by him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Shalahi Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Thus far, the reading of God's word. If you would pray, you may be seated, and as you are, let me pray for us. God, this is your word. These are heavy words. These are difficult words. These are sorrowful words, even. But Father, this is your word, so would your word speak to us and speak the truth of who you are to us here in this place, here and now, for your glory and for the spread of your kingdom. We pray all these things now in your son's name. Amen. Well, the year was 1922, and while working on a local farm in Nebraska, 28-year-old Charles Osborne had fallen while trying to help lift a 350-pound prize hog. Other than being a little embarrassed at falling, Charles seemed relatively unaffected by his fall, so he dusted off his clothes and he got back to work. Yet as he got back to work, he found himself battling the worst case of the hiccups that he'd ever experienced in his life. They were unrelenting and seemingly unending. As the hours turned into days and days into weeks, Charles struggled to sleep, to eat, to have conversations, to do just ordinary, everyday things because he was hiccuping 40 times a minute. Well, Charles became desperate for relief. So he turned to doctors. He took medications. He tried anything and everything that he could, from drinking water through a paper towel, to standing on his head, to force-feeding himself disgusting concoctions and other supposed foolproof folk remedies and family traditions and legends. But even a year in, Charles still had no answers as to why he still had those hiccups. In an interview, he once said, "I'd give everything I've got in the world if I could get rid of them." He became a man defined, known, and even renowned because of his struggle, his torment. For Charles's hiccuping fit began when he was a mere 29 years old, yet they didn't stop until he was 97. And he would die a few short months later. For 68 years, Charles had the hiccups. Every minute of his everyday life for 68 years. That's an awful long time. And that's an awful lot of hiccups. We begin with that story because along the life and the journey of faith, sometimes our struggles and frustrations come and go. They're here for a season, but gone the next. But then there are still others that endure, that have staying power, that haunt us. And if we'll let them, they will seek to define us. We find such a struggle here in Genesis 16. Because like Charles, with his hiccups, Sarai would give or try everything I've got in the world to have a baby. And perhaps you too find yourself wrestling with a lifelong, life-defining struggle. Perhaps like Sarai's, it's infertility. Perhaps it's an addiction, an illness, physical, emotional struggles, a specific sin that just always seems to have your number. Maybe it's relational pain, perhaps a wayward child or an absent parent or a difficult marriage or perhaps the person you loathe the most in the world is that one you see in the mirror. We all have our struggles. Struggles that can make us desperate. They say time heals all wounds, but it's just not true. Sometimes that water under the proverbial bridge carries an infection on its rapids. Sometimes time just makes matters all the more worse. For there are some wounds that we sustain in this life that only eternity could ever hope to heal. The road to healing is often a long one. And along the way, the shortcuts can seem so enticing. Yet as we'll see in our passage, those shortcuts can be so destructive. And as we come to our passage this morning, I want us to take it in three headings. The first is the trap of time. The second is the mess sin makes. And the third is our marvelous God. So the trap of time, the mess sin makes, and our marvelous God. Trap of time. So turn the page to Genesis 16. The camera finally falls upon Sarai. We've learned relatively little of her thus far, other than her husband, her beauty, and her heartache. As the song goes, first comes love, then comes marriage. Yet what Genesis 11 told us with emphasis was that for Sarai, there's been no baby in the baby carriage. And even in Genesis 11, she was no spring chicken, probably around 65 to 70 years young. And with every passing day, she's only getting older and older in a culture that placed much of a woman's value, her significance, upon her ability to bear children. So when we meet Sarai, she's a woman who's struggling to know her place, her value, her significance in that world. And there into her brokenness, the Lord speaks in Genesis 12, promising that her husband will become a great nation, that his offspring will outnumber the stars in the sky and the dust of the earth. Just imagine how the hope for a child sparked to life within her, pregnant with hope because she would one day be pregnant with child. Yet time does a number on us all. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, yet from her perspective, God's movement was about as fast as frozen molasses on a cold day. It's been 10 long years. She's probably had a whole host of awkward conversations with people. Because when it comes to infertility, people have always been a little awkward, a little insensitive, a little uncomfortable in that space. So as Abram and his merry band of herdsmen grew in number, as herdsmen got married and had children, my guess is that at first Sarai loved hearing the cries and the sighs and the cackles and the giggles of the little ones being born in their midst. She loved seeing the baby bumps and the babies born. She probably held them in eager excitement and expectation that one day soon she would be holding her own. But it's been 10 years. Hope has descended into disappointment. Now those same cries, those same sighs, those same giggles torment her. And she was left wondering, was God really going to be faithful to his word? You see, in Genesis 16, Sarai was at the end of her rope. Life has backed her into a proverbial corner. She's haunted by her heartbreak, weary of her tears, tired of her disappointments, and exhausted by her discouragement and disillusionment with the promises of God. See, by this time, she's well aware that her biological clock hasn't ticked for some time now. Naturally speaking, things have run their course. Her hope for a child would need nothing short of a miracle. And miracles, it seemed, were in short supply. She was a woman struggling to know and to accept her place in that world and what her place was in God's promises. In essence, the circumstances of her life are begging her to ask the question, just like Eve in the garden, did God really say? Did he really mean that his promises were for me? I think that's part of why the text keeps reminding us that Sarai was Abram's wife. That they are hitched together in both promise, but also in this difficult and discouraging tension. That they wouldn't have to face it and walk through it alone. Yet alone, Sarai seems to be walking, leading her to the following conclusion. That she then shared with Abram, saying, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. We see that in this statement was a statement of blame, but also of finality. Sarai is done. She's done with hoping, with praying, that one day what has been empty for decades will actually one day be full. She's giving up on her dream of a child. Her own child. God was going to have to keep his promises through someone else. She was the weakest link. She was the hitch in the giddy up of the fulfillment of God's promises. The text with this statement reveals that Sarai is clearly in a bad way, in a hard place, and definitely not coming up with the best of ideas. For in her darkness, in her desperation, an idea, a solution was hatched. A solution that was culturally acceptable in that day and age. Her idea was essentially standard operating procedure for a wife's struggle with infertility. Yet for some reason, though culturally acceptable, Abram and Sarai had chosen up until this time to instead remain barren rather than to take this approach. There had always been something distasteful or distressing about this that had prevented Abram and Sarai from ever taking this approach. While the Bible describes polygamy, it never prescribes it. In fact, if you look at the context of every instance of polygamy in the Bible, it never, ever, ever goes well. Because God's design for marriage is to be a covenant between one man and one woman for life. That's how God designed that relationship to work. Therefore, to go against God's intended design is to necessarily invite dysfunction and destruction. And dysfunction and destruction was exactly what happened here in Genesis 16. But lest we fool ourselves, Abram and Sarai's fall here is rather logical. Certainly a twisted and tangled and even untrue logic, because it is a logic rooted in the fallacy that their greatest desire, their greatest wants, was actually their truly greatest need. But that's not true, is it? You see, what they really needed was to trust the Lord. What they thought they needed was a child. We don't necessarily sin because we're dumb. Don't get me wrong, we all have our moments. But oftentimes we sin because we are convinced that there exists a better way than God's way. That God's way is too inefficient. That God's way is too inconvenient. And that there are shortcuts to help us streamline this whole journey of faith thing. Why take the roundabout way when we can just go from A to B? So Sarai took matters and she took the promises into her own hands. And she came up with a plan so that through her own actions and ingenuity, the promises of God would come true. So she says to Abram, "Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Again, like it or not, culturally, that was the standard operating procedure for such difficulties in marriage and childbearing. Logically, if she's the problem, if she's the wet blanket keeping the promises of God at bay, keeping Abram from having a child, then clearly it makes sense for her to add someone else to the equation. So logically and culturally, Sarai's suggestion made good sense. Yet biblically, she was Abram's wife. If Abram was the man of promise as his wife, she was the woman of promise, that through her would come the child of promise, which makes this next little phrase all the more tragic. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Rather than listening to his wife, Abram should have been encouraging her with the truth, with God's promises, with the assurances of God's covenant faithfulness. Abram, like Adam before him, listened and heeded his wife's words, even though those words stood in direct contradiction to the word of God. Like Abram in Genesis 15, Sarai was in dire need of assurance of the truth. Yet the man who had trusted God in taking the lesser land in Genesis 13, the man of faith who had courageously rescued Lot from out of the hands of the biggest and baddest kings and armies of the known world in Genesis 14, now utterly whiffs when it comes to encouraging his discouraged wife. At least here in these passages, Abram's actions reveal a man far more faithful abroad than he was at home. His wife needed reassuring. She needed him to point her to the glory and the wonder of God's promises. And to the men of our congregation, can the same be said of us? For it is often easier for us to be more faithful in the workplace, on the job site, in the church, than it is to be faithful at home with our wives, with our little ones and big ones. But may the Lord help us to be the men that are intentional and sacrificial in all of the various spaces and places that our God has put us in. So as we come to the great tragedy of verse 3, and it's almost painful to even read, just look down, verse 3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Just notice how all the extra unnecessary descriptors, it makes the sentence almost hard to even read because it's supposed to be. This shouldn't be happening. That's why all these descriptors are here to help to articulate the pain, the sorrow, the tragedy, and the brokenness oozing from out of this passage. It's painful. It's heartbreaking. The folly of it all. And in light of what God has just done in Genesis 15, it's all rather astounding. Yet our doubts, our struggles with chronology, with time, with waiting, often lead us down similar paths to similar places, to where the only seemingly good or profitable option is in direct contradiction to the Word of God. Situations like, the only way I can pass this class is to cheat my way through. The only way to make my parents or my boss or my spouse happy is to lie about what I did. The only way I can pay the bills is to work each and every Sunday, to neglect to meet together on a regular basis. The money is tight this month. Can we really afford to tithe? The only way I can make money is to be less than straightforward with my customers. It's just sex. Why do church folk make such a big deal of waiting until marriage? This leads us to our second point, the mess sin makes. No matter how small, how seemingly insignificant, sin always makes a mess. And Genesis 16 can't be clearer about that point. This whole chapter is just one gigantic disappointment. Really, it's a train wreck. Because the old adage is true, hurt people hurt people. And we see that here in our text, and we see that in our everyday lives. For what sin is really good at is breaking things, at wreaking havoc in our lives. As we are confronted with the sins and the ripple effects of sins, here in Genesis 16, we're confronted with our own sin and its ripple effects upon those around us and upon those who come behind us. Genesis 16 is one of those passages where really no one comes up clean. No one comes out of this smelling like a rose, even though the plan worked. Hagar was pregnant almost instantaneously. After all of Sarai's struggles to conceive, it's almost sickening how fertile Hagar was. But from there, things took a turn toward the mess, because Hagar became rather haughty, a touch high and mighty towards her mistress, for she looked with contempt upon her. And we're not given specifics about that, but suffice to say, we have a haughty Hagar who's rather impressed with herself and now essentially flaunting her pregnancy in ways that were shaming, embarrassing, and potentially even violent to Sarai. Rather than this solution solving the problem, Sarai's plan has only resulted in greater problems. And such is sin's way. Sin builds a house of cards in the place of brick and mortar. Because sin can only make things worse. It never fixes things or builds things. It just debilitates. It breaks down everything and everyone in its wake. So Hagar was haughty, but Sarai was angry and blamed Abram for what was happening. May the wrong, which is the Hebrew word hamas, or violence done to me, be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between me and you, or you and me. See, Sarai is upset. She's angered, perhaps even enraged at what was taking place. And in many ways, she was blame-shifting everything upon Abram. It was his fault, and therefore he needed to fix it, to get justice for her against her uppity former maidservant. So how does Abram, the man of faith in the God of heaven who conquered armies, how does he now respond in verse 6? How will he flex his faithful muscles here in this moment? Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Rather than flex or fix, Abram wimped out. Rather than being intentional, he takes the route of passivity. Rather than taking responsibility, Abram abdicates. And along the way, he empowered and enabled Sarai to deal harshly with Hagar. Again, ancient moral codes from that day and time tell us that this harsh treatment of Hagar would have been culturally permitted in such circumstances. Yet as the story is presented here, Sarai's abuse was clearly sinful. It was wicked, it was evil, and it was wrong. And that's what led Hagar to flee from Sarai, from Abram's house, from the place and the family of blessing. See, rather than being a blessing, Abram has become a curse to his own family. And the temporal consequences of his actions and inactions are immense. His marriage was a mess. It was in shattered tatters at the moment. He has a baby mama now, but she's on the run from the abuse being perpetuated on her, upon her by Sarai. But as we will see, this mess won't just be temporal. In other words, it won't be just in that moment, just in that season, but the ramifications of this mess will be felt for generations. Why? Well, as one of Abram's sons, the Lord will bless Ishmael with the offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Yet Ishmael, Abram's son, will prove to be a wild donkey of a man. His hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So rather than being a blessing, Ishmael would be a curse upon all who would encounter him. For he would be a fighter, and so would all of his offspring after him. Sin, no matter how seemingly innocuous, always has ripple effects. Not just around us, but behind us, upon those who come after us, our children and our grandchildren. And we see that all around us, and we feel that within us. We see how our sins affect other people, and we feel how the sins of others affect us. And sometimes those sins have ripple effects into the next generation. It's a precious thing to behold our little ones and to see their burgeoning personalities, to see our little quirks showcasing themselves in them. But it can be rather disheartening on the flip side to see their sin and to know exactly where it came from, because it's like looking in a mirror. Growing up, wildfires were rarely a thing for us in Georgia. So this has been our first foray into fire season, and it's a little surreal for me. I hadn't really been paying much attention to the news on the fires this week, and I don't have the apps and such, so I'm not getting all the warnings, all the things, so I've essentially been oblivious to what was happening. What was happening, literally just right back there, to just the west of us. So early on Tuesday, I think it was Tuesday morning, I was getting my walk in before the sun came up, and as I came around the bend, I saw the mountain before me, and it was on fire. And as the sun came up, I could see that there was literally ash on my car and all around us. Over 23,000 acres had been burned in the airport fire. And there I was, just going about my life. Sure, that was a serious fire, which caused serious problems, but it had never been my problem. That fire was never in my backyard. Beloved, when it comes to our sin, I think we think in a similar way. Sure, we've got sin in our lives, sin even in our backyards, but it's in a fire pit. We've got it under control. It's really not that serious, at least for us. So why shouldn't we just go about living our lives, our normal activities? Because all of our fires are safe in their appropriate places. Beloved, please don't be lulled to sleep by such a false sense of safety and security. Our sin would have us. It would destroy us. And when we least expect it, it will leap from its bounds and destroy us. So what can actually save us? What can actually save us from the mess that sin makes? Which takes us to our third and concluding point this morning, our marvelous God, which we will see in verses 7 through 16. Well, Hagar's on the move. She's on the run back to what was her original homeland. And it's there by a spring of water that the Lord showed up. Most commentators worth their salt believe that this angel of the Lord was Yahweh himself, in some sort of or kind of visible form. But the Lord shows up. He finds her. He tracks her down. He pursues after her. And when he finds her, he calls her, not, "Hey, you." He calls her by name. "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" He knows her name. He knows her master. Here in the wilderness of all places. And to all of the people that the Lord was talking to, he was talking to her, speaking to her. And yet he asked her a question he obviously already knew the answer to. Where have you come from and where are you going? He invites her to share a story that he already knows, but it's her story. And in response, what Hagar says, the Lord told Hagar to return to your mistress and submit to her. What a hard and messy word. Go back to Sarai and submit to her. The woman who had made life for her utterly miserable, even untenable to the point that she even ran away pregnant through the wilderness. But even as he gave her the seemingly harsh and hard word, he follows it up with an incredible blessing. "I will surely multiply your offspring after you so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." The angel of the Lord was calling Hagar to return. But as he did, he was assuring her that she was going with the Lord's blessing. Despite the mess that Abram had made, despite the mess that Sarai had made, and despite the mess that even Hagar had made, God was going to bless his people. Such is the marvelous and wondrous grace and mercy of our God. We are a people who make messes. We are a people who sin. We sin against God and we sin against people. Yet ours is a God who can save sinners like us. He can save us even to the uttermost, even to the most broken places and spaces of our lives. Perhaps you're here this morning and the wildfires of sin are all around you. Perhaps like a rabid dog, you try to hide your sin away in the basement of your life. But it's there, just wreaking havoc down in your basement. But it's just the basement, as long as it never gets free when the guest visits, right? Wherever or whatever you find yourself struggling with, however you struggle, the amazing thing is we have a God, as Hagar says, of seeing and hearing. And it is that same God who pursues you, even into the wildernesses of our lives. See, in fact, that God will doggedly pursue you in his great love and mercy. He will come searching in and amidst the mess. Here and now, the God who sees us warts and all is inviting you to know him. To know him who redeems messes like me and messes like you. through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension has secured our way to God, that we who were dead in our sins can be made alive, that we can be born again into the newness of life. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, because he is the merciful and the marvelous God who pursues, who hears, and who sees his people. And beloved, he sees you. He hears you and he pursues you. And he who sees you stands mighty and ready to save you. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, that it is true, that in you we have a God who pursues, who sees, and who hears us. Father, what joy, what gift of grace is Jesus our Redeemer. We pray all these things now in your Son's name. Amen.